Morning, everyone. Great to be together. Merry Christmas, and I think we're close enough to New Year to say Happy New Year. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the year that's just passed and for the way that you've been with us in it and sustained us through it, that you've been with us in all our joys and all our sorrows. And we thank you for the way that you've grown us and shaped us to be more like Jesus. Father, we thank you for your unfailing love, your great faithfulness to us. And we ask now this morning, please be gracious to us again. Please prepare us for the year ahead by speaking to us through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to say Happy New Year for a few days' time. And it might be hard to believe another year's gone, but the older I get, they just fly around, don't they, really, roll around. But as each new year comes close, one of the things that people tend to do is set some goals. They think about some things that they'd like to achieve in the year ahead. Some targets they want to hit, some resolutions they want to make, some changes they want to see happen, goals. It might be health goals, drop some weight, build some muscle, get your busted shoulder fixed. It might be fitness, financial goals, get a financial plan in place, make some new investments. It might be some relationship goals. I want to work towards fixing a relationship, towards giving more time to maybe family or friends. Work goals, complete this project, work for that promotion. Lifestyle goals, have a great holiday, work a bit less, whatever it is, goals. And goals are generally good things, aren't they, if the goals are good in themselves. Hurdy has this great illustration in his book, Growth and Change, that's trying to help church leaders see that as a church, having goals to shoot for is absolutely essential. And the illustration is of an archer. A good archer has a target that they're trying to hit with a bullseye in the centre. And so they practice, work hard until they're good enough to shoot the arrow and hit the target, hit the goal. There's a goal, they work hard until they can hit it. But Hurdy makes the point that too often churches operate more like this. They shoot the arrow, and wherever it lands, they wander over and they draw the target around the arrow, and so that the arrow is sitting in the centre of the bullseye. No real goal, not shooting or working hard to shoot at anything in particular. They just shoot wherever, and wherever it lands, they say, well, that was the goal. Now, you can see how that could be a big problem for churches, couldn't it? But it's not just churches that operate like this. It's people, isn't it? Many people live their lives largely aimlessly without a goal, without a target, without a direction. Just roll through life and let life happen to them. Let society carry them along. And so never determine what's truly important to pursue, and so never go hard pursuing that truly important thing. Or if people have goals, things that they are pursuing, quite often the things that they're pursuing, thinking that they are very important things, actually ultimately turn out to be fairly trivial things. So, having clear goals that you're shooting for is good, in fact, essential if those goals are good, important, worthwhile, and right. Now, I dare say that we all feel a little differently when it comes to thinking about pursuing goals. There are some of us who, personality-wise, are super goal-driven and oriented. And we have our goals written down. In fact, we have them in a spreadsheet. And we have those goals broken into sub-goals and sub-goals and sub-goals. They're all categorized into different colors with drop-down menus. There's time frames. There's people responsible. And then there's others of us who just look at that sort of stuff and freeze and freak out because I don't want my life to feel rigid and locked in and structured like that. And so they don't want that. However, tend to have some sort of direction that they're heading. A vague sense of where they want life to go, which is a form of pursuing goals. Now, you might be more one or more the other, but whatever your personal bent regarding goals, I want to suggest that there is one big goal that is absolutely essential for each and every one of us. There is one big goal that is absolutely essential for each and every one of us. In this little passage from Philippians, and can I ask you, please open that so that you have Philippians chapter 3 before you. In this little passage from Philippians, the Apostle Paul has one big goal for himself. One big goal that he pursues relentlessly and single-mindedly. And in his pursuit of this goal, he says, actually in verse 17, he's an example for us. This is the goal that the Apostle Paul, in fact, that God has for us. We're to have this one goal. We're to pursue this one big goal relentlessly. We're to pursue this one big goal single-mindedly. Our life is to be the single-minded pursuit of one big goal. Look with me at the example that the Apostle Paul sets for us. Look with me at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have arrived at my goal. He has a goal. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Do you see very clearly the Apostle Paul has a goal that he's after, a prize that he's seeking to gain. And Paul, our great example, is pushing, driving towards this goal, a target that he's striving to hit. And Paul was utterly relentless in the pursuit of this one goal. He says a couple of times in the passage, I press on. I press on, which is a word with real intensity about it, could be translated, I pursue. I pursue. A word that conveys pressing hard in the direction of something. It's actually the same word that in a negative context can be translated, I persecute. I persecute. To persecute someone is to pursue them, to do harm to them, to perhaps even kill them. Paul once persecuted Christians to death, but no longer. Paul now pursues a different goal. And so relentless was Paul's pursuit of this goal that he willingly endured pain to achieve it. His pursuit of the goal was not a light, easy, casual experience, but rather a committed, driven, costly experience. And you can see that in the word strain. Look, verse 13. Paul says that he strains towards what is ahead. He's intentionally using words here from the athletic games world throughout the passage. Do you see there's a goal? There's a prize. He hasn't reached the goal yet. He hasn't won the prize yet. And so he presses on towards that goal, towards that prize, strains like in athletic difficulty, athletic challenge to achieve that prize, that it'd be pain, difficulty, hardship, obstacles. He will not be stopped because he pursues the goal, straining until he wins the prize. There's this old poem that I really like by Rudyard Kipling called If. My dad shared it with me when I was a boy, and so it's one of those ones that really struck me because it's a father speaking to his son about what it is to be a man. And the poem goes, if you can be this, if you can be like this, if you can be like this, then yours is the world and everything in it, but what's more, you'll be a man, my son. And so it's about a father talking to a son. What is it to be a man? In one of the stanzas of the poem, there's a couple of lines that go like this. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve long after they are gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. You know that feeling. When you're pushing your body to the limit and your heart and your nerve and the very sinews of your body just want to give up. You don't have any more in the tank. When you're pushing towards the prize and your lungs are burning and you're gulping for air and your legs feel like lead, and your vision starts to fade in and out because you can't get enough blood to your brain, oxygen to your brain. And when you've got nothing left within you except the will that says, hold on, hold on. I think that's something of what the Apostle Paul is trying to capture here. I press on towards the goal. I strain towards the prize, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. I'm going to cross that finish line. And so he presses on towards the goal. And he presses on towards the goal, not just relentlessly, but single-mindedly. With absolute focus of ambition, undivided focus. Look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. One thing I do. One thing I do. The Apostle Paul was a man of one thing. A man who single-mindedly pursued one goal. Whatever it takes, however much it costs, whatever the strain, the struggle, the striving, pursue, pursue, pursue this one thing. The only thing he could see before him in his vision was the finishing line. Everything else faded into the periphery. He even says, I forget what is behind. Anything that's going to hinder me in going forward, I forget that because I'm going to strain towards the one big goal. So single-minded is the Apostle Paul in his pursuit of this one goal. And here's our example. And so this is to be you and I also. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you have a destination. You have a finishing line. You have a final goal ahead of you. And in this life, you and I are to single-mindedly, relentlessly press on towards that goal to strain to win the prize. But I think it's hard. I think the single-minded pursuit of God's big goal for us is a challenge for each and every one of us. To continue being single-minded in the pursuit of God's big goal for us, I think, is a challenge for each of us. And I think there's three reasons for this. Firstly, single-mindedness is a challenge for us because we fear what people will think. In some spheres of life, our society admires the single-minded person, admires the person of one thing. Our society admires the person who is single-minded for success, for fame, for celebrity, for a cause. And I think the single-minded person that Australians most admire is the single-minded sports person. The person of one thing who gives up everything to chase after pursue sporting gold, sporting success, the Olympian. They're single-minded, driven, pursue work, and our society looks at them and admires them. However, when it comes to the God sphere of life, the religious sphere of life, our society thinks of the single-minded person as the fanatic, the unbalanced person, the unhinged person. It's not respectable, it's not cool, it's not socially acceptable to be the single-minded person in the pursuit of the things of God. And we don't want to look like that, do we? Fanatics, unbalanced, unhinged. I don't want to look uncool, unacceptable. And so the big temptation, I think, for each and every one of us is to retreat a little bit from single-mindedness, to pull back on the drive towards the one big God goal, to saunter towards it slowly rather than to strain in order to not seem too unbalanced. But the reality is that none of us are unbalanced enough in pursuing the one thing that really and truly matters in this life. I think one of the big reasons single-mindedness is a challenge for us is because we fear what people will think. Secondly, single-mindedness is a challenge for us because we're so distracted by many things. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Our world is very complex, is very busy, is very fragmented. And so it's very hard to be single-minded in a world filled with disruptions and distractions and worries and options. And so it's easy to find ourselves not living a single-minded life, but rather a life of divided concerns and divided ambitions and divided attention. It's hard to be the single-minded person. It's hard to be the person of just one thing because it seems like there's so many other important things we need to worry about. And so single-mindedness is a challenge for us because we're so distracted by many things. But I think there's a deeper reason that we find single-mindedness to be such a challenge, a more foundational reason that we find it so hard to remain single-minded people for the thing that God sees as so important. It's this. Single-mindedness is a challenge for us because in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that the goal that we're pursuing is worth pursuing alone. In our heart of hearts, we don't believe that the goal is the one big goal. We don't believe that the prize at the end is worth everything. We don't believe that the destination is the destination that is worth whatever strain, whatever struggle, whatever giving up. And so we're happy to have Paul's one great goal for himself as us and for us, God's great goal for us as one of our goals, but not our one goal. Yes, I want to press on towards God's great goal for me, but I also want to have all these other very important goals sitting alongside it. And so in our heart of hearts, we can find ourselves not to be people of one thing, but people of many things. Some self-reflection for you and me. Think about the year that has gone. Did I single-mindedly pursue God's great goal for me? Did I single-mindedly pursue God's great goal for me? Which begs the question, what is that goal? What is the one great goal that deserves such single-minded pursuit? Because if you're going to pursue it, you want to know that it's something that's actually worth pursuing. What was it that the Apostle Paul was so single-mindedly pressing on towards? Well, in verse 12, look with me there, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, but I press on towards it." What is the all this that Paul says he has not yet obtained? Well, it must be in verses before it, mustn't it? In verses 10 and 11. What is the one big goal that deserves such single-minded pursuit? Verse 10. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. That was Paul's greatest ambition and goal, his deepest delight and desire. This was the one thing that Paul relentlessly single-mindedly pursued. I want to know Jesus. Because there is nothing more wonderful, nothing more precious, nothing more beautiful, nothing that can be compared to this one thing, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great goal of all human existence.
This is the great prize beyond any prize now and forever. This is the treasure beyond all treasures. This is the goal that eclipses every other goal, to know the Lord of glory personally and intimately and his great love for you and I. If you're new to Christian Things or have joined us recently, you're in a wonderful spot because we want to help you come to know this Lord Jesus. We've come to know him and we think he is just incredible, just the most precious thing that we have. And we would love for you to come to know him too. And so that's what we're on about as a church. The great goal of the Apostle Paul that he pursued so single-mindedly was to know Christ and ultimately to know him perfectly. And that's why he can say, I'm not yet there yet. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't obtained all this. It's not complete. Paul did know the Lord Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus perfectly. You can see he did know Jesus, verse 8. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then goes on to talk about how he came to know Christ Jesus his Lord. He has a relationship with the Lord Jesus because by faith in Jesus he has been declared right with God, verse 9. He has received a righteousness, a right standing with God that is not his own, verse 9. A righteousness that could not be earned by him, but is a gift of right standing with God, given by God, won by God through the death of Jesus for him. And he received it just by trusting Jesus and what he had done for him. Paul had a living relationship with the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus had won it for him by his death and resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul did know Jesus. And yet then he says, but I don't know Jesus completely yet, perfectly. That's to come. And so that's the Apostle Paul's great goal in life, to grow daily, weekly, monthly, over the years, to more richly, deeply, fully know the Lord Jesus and ultimately know Christ perfectly. That's the bullseye and the target. That's the great end goal, the great prize at the end of the race, to know Jesus unhindered, perfectly. And Paul knows that the point at which he will receive that, experience that, is heaven, verse 11. When he attains to the resurrection of the dead, when he's raised to live eternally in the new creation, he'll know Christ face to face in glory for all eternity, and there he will know Christ perfectly and forever. Paul was confident that the resurrection day was coming, the finish line at the end of the race, raised to eternal life in the new creation, where he would know Christ perfectly and forever. And so Paul single-mindedly pressed on towards that goal, heaven, the new creation, glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ where he would know him perfectly. You can see it in verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. The goal is upward, heavenward. And God has called us to this. In fact, in verse 20, we are called citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is there. If you are Jesus' person, then you're a heavenite. Far above being an Australian, you're a heavenite. Heaven is your country. Heaven is your home, not here. And we eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to come from there to take us to glory and transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. That's the great goal we're pursuing, the life to come. That's the target we're pursuing, the life to come, the destination, because that's when we'll know Christ perfectly. Paul single-mindedly pressed on towards heaven because that's where he knew he would know Jesus perfectly, and we are too as well. In my earlier Christian life, there was this little phrase that I used to hear Christians say semi-regularly, but I don't really hear it these days. In the past, at least the Christians I hang around with used to say this little phrase to just keep encouraging each other to single-mindedly keep pressing on towards the goal. And the little phrase was this, onward and upward. Does anyone remember that, or am I the only person? There's at least two people nodding. Onward and upward. Now, I imagine it comes from here. I don't really know, but I imagine it comes from verse 12. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Onward, onward, towards the goal, guys. For which God has called me heavenward, upward, onward and upward, towards the goal to win the prize. Our home is in heaven, to be with the Lord Jesus and know him perfectly forever. And so you'd be chatting to someone about some of the difficulties and struggles of their life, and it's finished by saying, but onward and upward, something like that. Or there was a bunch of hard work in Christian ministry that you were just about to do together with your brothers and sisters, and someone would say, well, onward and upward, and you'd all jump in and do the work together. Now, you could imagine this could be trite. You could say it, and it'd be trite, wouldn't it? But I found usually when people said it, it was a helpful reminder. We have a goal. We have a destination. It's onward, it's upward, to be in glory with the Lord Jesus where we will know him perfectly, and there's nothing better. Now, maybe we could bring it back together, couldn't we? Onward and upward, brothers and sisters. But as I said before, I think pursuing this one big goal single-mindedly is a challenge for us because sometimes, in our heart of hearts, we don't believe this goal is worth it. Sometimes, in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that this goal is the big one goal. This is the prize that's worth everything, the treasure. See, if knowing the Lord Jesus is the most precious thing to you, then the pursuit of him more and more in this life and to ultimately get to heaven where you will know him perfectly is everything to you. But if knowing Jesus is one important thing among a number of important things, then the pursuit of knowing him more and more in this life and ultimately getting to heaven where you know him perfectly will be important to you, but will just be one thing among a lot of other important things. And I think that's a big temptation for us, isn't it? To have the pursuit of knowing Christ as just one of our goals, kept alongside other important goals. Not becoming too unbalanced, too unhinged, I think that's dangerous. Think with me for a moment about books. Books are filled with lots of sentences. There are lots and lots of sentences in books. And those sentences are made up of many words. Think about how many words there are in a book. And those words are made up of letters. Man, think about how many letters there are in this book. But good books have an order to them. The letters come together and they make words. And the words come together and make sentences that are actually intelligible. And the sentences get pulled together into paragraphs that carry forward ideas that we understand. And the paragraphs get pulled together into chapters, and each chapter contributes a clear and well-communicated unit of thought. And the chapters all come together under a single, unified, overarching message of the book, usually under a crisp, clear heading that captures that message. Your life is a bit like a book. There's lots of daily details in it. There's lots of little words and little letters and little sentences going on all the time. Lots of little things you have to do and be to keep your life running and enjoy life with you and your family and others. But for the Christian, there's an overarching title. There's a heading, an overarching message, and the title is, I want to know Christ more. I want to know Christ more. More and more each week in this life and then perfectly in eternity. And that title, that overarching message in this life is to shape everything. So that each chapter of our life, each big chunk of who we are will actually be contributing to the overarching message. I want to know Christ. And so, yeah, there might be a chapter on the work I do and a chapter on the sport I play and the chapter on the things I enjoy and the chapter on my family, temporary chapter on the renos that I'm doing. But all these chapters sit under the overarching title, under the overarching message, I want to know Christ. And so when you read those chapters, oh yeah, they're about work and sport and leisure and family and renos, but they're not really about those things. They're actually about how in and through each of those things, our lives are about knowing Jesus more. And so even down to the paragraphs and the sentences and the words and the letters, it's controlled and constrained by the big title over our life, I want to know Christ. And we're to have that title in place and then seek to work out how it works down through all of life. But if you have the wrong overarching title, then the whole of life is going to be shaped wrong. Or you have multiple titles over your book. There's not one overarching. Rather, it's like you've got rid of the title and you've lifted each of the chapters up so that all the chapters sit alongside each other so that now there is multiple titles of the book. A number of priorities that are all important, and knowing Christ is just one of those priorities. If this is the case, then our life is going to be fragmented and there's going to be competition in our life regarding what's important. And knowing Christ will probably often lose out and maybe one day be squeezed out altogether. Now, God calls us to be people of one thing, one highest priority, one overarching message that shapes everything. An example. My child's doing the HSC next year. This is my last child, we're almost through. Yeah. What should I counsel my son about his approach to the HSC? How seriously should I encourage him to take it? How much energy and time should I encourage him to give it? If the title of my life is be successful, achieve, win, be impressive, worldly, be all that the world says is important, then my counsel to my son is going to be give the HSC everything you've got. Whatever it takes, whatever it's sacrificed, whatever you have to give up, do it, because that will give you the best chance of succeeding, winning, success, achievement. Single-mindedly pursue success in the HSC, because if you win and you smash that, then you can go to the best uni, and then you can win and smash that, and then you can get the best job, and then you can win and smash that, and then you can get the most affluent and respected lifestyle, and you've won and smashed it all. Do you see how the title shapes everything, how you pursue everything? And this is not the HSC. This can be anything. This can be your sport, your career, your family, your wealth. But if your title in life is, I want to know Christ, then my counsel to my son is, give next year to knowing Jesus. And have the HSC, or whatever it is for your kids, sports, popularity, whatever it is, have the HSC as a chapter in your life controlled and constrained by the big title, I want to know Jesus, contributing to the big title, I want to know Christ. And so I'm going to counsel my son, make sure this year is a year that you grow to know the Lord Jesus more and more. And for some kids, keen kids, that will mean saying to them, make sure you do not give the HSC everything. Far, far more important things than the HSC or your uni degree or Olympic gold or your reps team or your far more important things. Do not shoot for the top mark if it's going to compromise your ability to grow in knowing Christ more. If it's going to compromise your ability to gather with God's people, if it's going to compromise your ability to serve God's people, if it's going to compromise your growth in Christian character. For kids who are keen, prone to making much of the HSC, it would mean helping them embrace the thought, I will likely not get the mark I could or the ranking or position I could have got if I gave the HSC everything, and that's really good. For kids like these, it will mean helping them think about how they use their HSC year to set themselves up for life. Not set themselves up for life in the sense of get a great uni, to get a great job, to get a great house, to get a great... But set themselves up for life in that what I give myself to this year will help me live a life giving myself to that. And if I give this year to knowing Christ, it'll help me live a lifetime of giving myself to knowing the Lord Jesus more and more. And for other kids... who are prone to being slack regarding studying the HSC, it will mean saying to them, work harder, because currently this is your work given to you by God. Honor him by working hard, diligently, with integrity. Don't be slack, but grow in Christ-likeness, and in that you'll know him more and more. The pursuit that deserves our single-mindedness is, I want to know Christ. Now, what is that experience of knowing Christ going to be like? If I give myself to this relentless, single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ, what will my experience be? Well, two things. One, becoming like Jesus. An increasingly Christ-like life, character and action. Look with me at verse 10. You can see that the idea of knowing Christ is a rich idea. Verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. If you know Jesus, then you'll have such a profound personal connection with him that you'll become increasingly like him in his strength and power. You'll, in some sense, experience his very life in your life. And so you can see in verse 10, if you know Jesus, you'll know the power of his resurrection that is working in you to change you to be more and more the new creation, to change you to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. If you know Jesus, you'll be so connected to him that his resurrection power will be working in you to change you to be more Christ-like in character and action. And verse 10, if you know Jesus, then you'll participate in his sufferings. Not just that you'll suffer for being a Christian, if you know him, which is true, but if you know him, then you'll participate in Jesus' sufferings, have fellowship, have connection with Jesus in his sufferings. Your sufferings are an extension of, in connection with his sufferings. And so just as Jesus suffered in obedience to his Father as he gave up his life for others, the sufferings of resisting temptation, the sufferings of giving himself in love and service, the sufferings of opposition and persecution, so Christians will suffer in the same ways and will experience Jesus intimately with them in those sufferings, in and with Jesus. To know Christ is to experience fellowship with him as we suffer like him. And verse 10, if you know Jesus, then you'll become like Jesus in his death. You think, what was Jesus like in his death? Lovingly, willingly sacrificing himself so that others might live. He died so that people might live eternally. And so that's to be the life of the Christian every day, giving ourselves lovingly, willingly, in sacrificial service for others so that they might live eternally. To know Christ is to increasingly live in sacrifice and service just as Jesus did. Do you see? Paul says that he wants to know Christ more. What will that experience be like? It'll be increasingly becoming like Jesus in fellowship with Jesus, which is increasingly cross-shaped. A life of loving, sacrificial service, because that was the shape of the Lord Jesus' life. A cross-shaped life. A sacrifice in the service of others, in obedience to God life. That's how Jesus lived, and so we are too. At Christmas time, sometimes you someone pours you a drink, and you go to take a sip, and you look in your drink, and there's a little ice cube, but it's the shape of a weird thing, like a Christmas tree, or a snowflake, or a... Can you do a snowflake? That'd be quite hard. A star or whatever. And you think, oh, okay, how do you produce those? Well, not very hard. You get the mold with all those Christmas shapes in it, and you pour the water into the mold, and the water conforms to the mold, and then you freeze the mold, pop them out, they're ready to put in the glasses. Jesus is our mold. We're the water. Our life is to be poured into the mold of his life. And so that increasingly our life is conformed to the shape of his life, to his character, to his actions, which are love, service, sacrifice, giving up so that others might live, and all done in fellowship with him. See, if we were to make up Christianity, we'd make up a Christian experience in which knowing Jesus was about happiness and ecstasy and ruling and glory in this life. But the reality is, that's for the age to come. The reality is our experience of knowing Christ in this life is a life in connection with Christ, living Christ's life in this life, sacrificing, service, love, giving, which is actually the best life. Paul explicitly says in verse 10 that he wants to know Jesus in this way. I want to know Jesus in such a way that his resurrection power is making me more like Jesus. I want to know Jesus in such a way that I experience fellowship with Jesus in my suffering as I suffer with and for Jesus and like Jesus. He says, I want to know Jesus in such a way that I experience a life like Jesus' death where I give myself in service to others, because that is the authentic experience of knowing Jesus. What will the experience of knowing Christ in this life be like? Well, firstly, becoming like him. And secondly, resting in him. In fact, resting in Jesus while straining towards the goal. Running, straining and resting simultaneously. It's a paradox. You see, Paul says he pursues the goal, he strains towards the goal, the prize, by which he's conveying hard, single-minded effort. But in the midst of this, he also says, verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says there's a goal that he's running towards, but that very goal is the goal that Jesus grabbed him for. Took hold of him for before he was saved, before he was a Christian, and drew Paul to himself for. So we're pressing on towards the very thing that the all-powerful God has saved us for. And if Christ took hold of you for the very purpose of taking you to glory where you'll know Christ perfectly, he cannot be thwarted. And so, you know, he's got me. He'll enable me to press on. He'll take me to heaven. And so while we run, straining forward, we simultaneously do it in the knowledge of Jesus will get me there. Verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When God drew me to salvation, he called me in such a way that awakened my heart and made me come to him for the purpose of heavenwardness, for heaven. That's God's end goal for me, heaven, and it cannot be stopped. And if God has done that work in my heart, raising me from spiritual deadness, drawing to himself for the purpose of getting to heaven where I'll know Jesus perfectly, he'll do it. Nothing can stop him. And so I can be confident. So while I strain onwards, upwards, pressing on, simultaneously I rest in the knowledge that Jesus has me and will take me there. One more. Philippians 2, just look back in chapter 2, verse 12. About halfway through it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according in order to fulfill his good purpose. Christian people, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is, don't take your salvation lightly. Work at it. Live it out. Grow as a Christian. Work at living like someone who has been saved. Why? What's the motivation that Paul gives for working hard to continue growing as a Christian? Because God is working in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. God is at work in you. God is at work in you not just to act the way he wants, but to want what he wants. And so be confident as you press on towards the goal, because God is working in you to want to press on towards the goal and to be able to press on towards the goal. And so strain towards the prize, but simultaneously rest confident in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus has me. Be confident. That's the experience of growing to know Jesus more and more. So what are your goals for 2026? What are the things you're pursuing? Well, can I encourage all of us to make 2026 the year of but one thing, one goal, to make the title of my life, the overarching theme, message of my life, the big goal, I want to know Jesus. I just want to know Jesus more and more, richly, deeply, personally, intimately, become more and more like him, rest confidently that he has me, and ultimately be pressing on towards heaven where I know that I will know him perfectly, which will mean a year of becoming more and more like Jesus. Loving, serving, sacrificial, suffering with him and for him, living like our Lord in him, in his strength, and simultaneously, as I said before, resting in him, running and resting. And just a reminder, if you're not moving forward in the Christian life, it's likely you're going backwards. You know, when you go to the airport and you see one of those travelators, they're like the escalator, but they're straight. You walk along the ground and then you step onto the travelator and it whoop, and you start moving really quickly. If you turn around and start walking against the flow of the travelator, people are very angry. But you'll also find it's hard. You know, it takes a bit of effort. You've got to walk at a fairly brisk pace to not just keep up with the pace of the travelator, but keep moving forward. Dare I say, that's the Christian life. There are headwinds. There are things seeking to pull us back from knowing Christ more deeply. The world, the flesh, the devil pressing against us. And so we need to press on at a brisk trot to keep moving forward, onwards and upwards. Otherwise, what you'll find is you're sliding backwards, and that's dangerous. So can I encourage you to be content and discontent in the same time in your Christian life? Content. I know Jesus. I'm right with God by his very merits. I'm a citizen of heaven and that's my home. And the Lord has me and will take me there. I'm very content, very confident. And simultaneously, I'm discontent. I'm not there yet. I haven't obtained all this. I haven't arrived at my goal. I don't yet know Jesus perfectly as I will in glory. And so I press on towards the goal. I strive towards the prize. I want to grow to know Christ more and more richly and deeply, onward and upward. Content while discontent. Now, John Newton, the slave trading ship's captain who by God's grace became a Christian and a minister of the gospel, you know, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton said this about his Christian life: I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be, but I'm not what I used to be. And that's us, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be in glory. But I'm not what I used to be. And so we press on. I've come a ways and I press on. And so can I call us to all use 2026 to press on, onwards and upwards. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your help and we ask that it would be that year. It would be a year that we use to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which you've called us heavenward in Jesus. Father, please enable us to be more and more people of one thing, people whose great delight and desire is to know your Son more and more richly and deeply and fully, and who in knowing Jesus become more and more like him while resting in him, confident that he is the one who will take us to glory. Father, please enable us to together keep moving onward and upward, and we ask all of this in the name of the mighty Lord Jesus. Amen.